Well, it's a blessing to be with you today. Grateful for the opportunity and to just to see dear friends and hear what God is doing in your midst here. It's a blessing to fellowship with God's people and to be with a different lighthouse. And we're grateful for what God is doing here. I did come from Israel and got back late Tuesday night and was leading a trip for folks not too far away, North Creek, the church there. And it was a blessing, just a blessing to help connect the dots between the contours of the land of the Bible and scripture passages. And so I'm always excited for that opportunity, and I always come back tired, but I'm getting my feet underneath me, and of course I jump right back into teaching summer school, so the grass is not growing under my feet. But it is a blessing to be here and just to see you folks and to share with you what God's laid in my heart. And it's the book of Habakkuk. We're going to look at the entire book this morning. Yes, I do intend to finish on time, I hope. And to draw our attention to a key point, and that is the idea, who is writing the script of life? Before I do that, though, let's gather our hearts together in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that's ours to come into your presence through Christ's death and the cross of Calvary by living a sinless life and dying that horrific death and rising to your right hand. He enabled us as unworthy sinners to enjoy the glory of salvation. And we come to you not in our own merit or worth, but robed in the righteousness of your Son. What a privilege that is, dear Lord, and I pray that you would, in your power and strength, take your word this morning and apply it to each of our hearts. You know the needs of the folks that are here, and you know those that are staggering under the weight of life and those who may be holding on to sin too dearly, those who might be discouraged through life's circumstances. I do pray that you'd help by your Spirit to allow your word to direct our attention to you and your greatness, to be more able to rely on you even through the challenging circumstances of life, and to be more able to make you big, to glorify your name in the world where you've placed us. We thank you for Pastor John and the team that's in Taiwan. I do pray you'd have your hand upon them in that ministry. Use them, Lord, there to be an encouragement to the saints and to have an outreach to the lost. We do pray that you would help the missionary family that's there to keep learning Chinese and be embraced by the brethren and to be a tool in your hands to help that lighthouse shine bright in a desperately needy world. Thank you for these brothers and sisters and friends. I do pray that you would direct our hearts to your word and to you, and I pray to hide your servant behind the cross and be glorified through what's to come in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we think about the book of Habakkuk, and hope you found it, it's one of those not the most worn out parts of your Bible probably, but toward the end of the minor prophets. Just want to think about the idea of script writing. When I ask who is writing the script of life, most of us have enjoyed a good play, an interesting play, a kind of an enjoyable movie. And if you think about whether it's reading a book or watching a play or seeing a movie, have you ever been moved to tears by what you've seen? You know, maybe you felt really angry at the bad guy getting away and just feeling the sense of injustice that needs to be addressed. And then there's that relief when the bad guy gets nailed. You know, or some good fortune is experienced by a deserving character in the play. I mean, there's ways the script of a book, a movie, a play touches our lives, grabs our hearts, touches our emotions. And the script writer composed the script for that reason. He didn't write the script, or she didn't write the script, to be as boring as possible. They were trying to kind of shape the direction of the narrative in a way that would impact life. And even our service this morning had a script. Now, it doesn't mean it's, you know, ritual, but in a bad sense, but the worship team had a desire to accomplish some things and draw our attention to God in worship. They chose certain songs that would help us revel in truths like trusting in the Lord and the glory of salvation. They knew that each one of us would walk into this room with different things on our mind. Maybe it's your children and their behavior in their car on the way here, and you're just really frustrated. Maybe it's you have a get-together planned this afternoon, and the details of that is just occupying your thoughts. It could be the challenges waiting before you this week at work or with a friend. Maybe you're kind of lugging with you to church problems from last week, and they're consuming your attention. So the point is the service was meant as a script, if you will, to direct our attention away from those circumstances that can distract us and to direct our attention to the greatness of God, his worthiness of our trust and our love and obedience, and to help us to be encouraged by those truths, to not be consumed by the demands of life. So you can see whether it's a book, a play, a movie, or even a worship service, script writing can have a powerful impact. And the person that's writing that script is determining the character of a person, determining the turn of events, the destiny or course of life. And so in that regard, I ask you a question that I think is important, and it may seem totally patently obvious to you. On the stage of life, who is it that's writing the script? Well, of course, the obvious answer is you'd say that God is writing the script of life. And that's so true. But I have a more challenging question. Does the script of life that God is writing for you and for me need to meet our approval or satisfaction? Must this script he is writing satisfy our sense of justice and equity? And your glib answer might be, of course not. But you know, sometimes in life it's hard to live that out, because I'm asking this because there are moments in life when the script that God is asking us to live out is hard to accept and doesn't seem right or fair. Certain experiences or circumstances in life can go beyond our comprehension. And I don't know what you're going through in life. I don't know where you're at, how many challenges you're facing. But what do you think about the script God is writing in your life? Are you content with trusting him for that? Where do you turn in the face of life's challenges and difficulties when the script isn't going your way? You see, I hope we see that to God be the glory, there's a loving Lord that we have that longs to hold us in his embrace and offer us genuine hope as we trust him to work out his plan for his glory. And if nothing else, I hope you can walk out of here this morning in light of Habakkuk, sincerely believing that regardless of what we experience in life, God is worthy of our trust as the perfect script writer. And sometimes we have to wait to see the end of the story, and sometimes we wait till eternity to understand that. But even still, carrying those questions, those unknowns, those I'm not sure issues, God is worthy of trusting him in the midst of that, because he is the awesome, sovereign, and perfect script writer. Well, the prophet Habakkuk addresses that issue with us, for us, and he provides us a glimpse into the struggle that he himself experienced. He too wrestled with the sometimes painful realities of life. He didn't like the script God was writing. Sometimes things just didn't seem right to him. But eventually, praise God, he came to accept the always comforting and perfect reality of God. So I'd like to consider those two items this morning. First of all, we'll look at the sometimes painful reality of life in chapter 1 to 220. And then we'll end where Habakkuk ends, with the always comforting reality of God in chapter 3. So look with me, first of all, the sometimes painful realities of life. And let me just set the context of the book of Habakkuk for you to understand why he's moaning in verses 2 to 4. If you remember back to your history of Israel under the King Saul, David, and Solomon, Israel was 12 tribes unified under those kings, occupying the promised land, the land that God had demarcated for his people. And then after the death of Solomon, in the wake of a number of percolating issues and Rehoboam's foolish decision, Solomon's son who had become the king, the nation exploded. And it divided into two, and 10 tribes to the north formed the nation of Israel under King Jeroboam the first, and the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, formed Judah the southern kingdom. And over the next 200 plus years, both kingdoms had 20 kings. Up in the north, they had these 20 kings who all pursued covenant treachery. They were all not worshipers of the Lord. They were all feeding the fire of idolatry and the worship of other gods. And in the time of Habakkuk, the northern kingdom had been taken off into exile by the Assyrian Empire. God had judged those 10 tribes for their dedication to rebellion and wickedness. And our prophet Habakkuk lived in the southern kingdom and addressed those people. He lived in the final days of the southern kingdom, and it was a very sad time, to be honest, of Israel's history. God's chosen people had this penchant for rebellion. They kept falling back into the trench, the pit of rebellion. Out of the 20 kings that ruled in the south, from the line of David, carrying on the messianic line, of the 20 kings that ruled in the south, 12 of them were horribly wicked kings. 6 of them began well, but crashed and burned in the end. Didn't do great, but they're generally good kings. There are 2 bright lights, Hezekiah and Josiah. And each Hezekiah and Josiah, these bright lights, carried out a number of reforms and brought God's people back to, in a large measure, to a path of covenant conformity and covenant obedience. But sadly, after both of those kings, Israel quickly reverted back to their old ways and in their pursuit of treachery. And based on some clues, it isn't explicit for us in the book of Habakkuk, based on some clues in the book, it appears that Habakkuk lived in Judah shortly after Josiah's reign, when Israel was plummeting down that road toward treachery and wickedness. And he was an unhappy witness to the rebellion and wickedness around him in Israelite society. God's people were turning to the trough of covenant treachery. And so in general, the prophet Habakkuk is not at all happy with Israel's conduct. And beyond that, he was not at all happy with what God was not doing in the light of that. He doesn't like the script that God is writing for Israel or in his life. That brings us to, then, first of all, Habakkuk's first complaint in verses 2 to 4. Why does evil in Judah remain unpunished? As a godly worshiper of the Lord, Habakkuk's heart was heavy because of the prevalence, the pervasive nature of the wickedness around him. And from his complaint, we're going to read here. The implication is he's asked the Lord repeatedly to deal with this sin in Israelite society. In agony, he cries out, "How long will it be before you act?" Verse 2, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help and you do not listen? Or cry out to you about violence and you do not save? Why do you force me to look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing, oppression, and violence are right in front of me? Strife is ongoing and conflict escalates." That is why the law is ineffective and justice never emerges. For the wicked restrict the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. See, up to this point, in the midst of Habakkuk's crying out for some kind of divine intervention to address the sin that was characterizing Israelite society around him, he had received no response. He didn't understand. What in the world is God not doing this for? Why isn't he crunching wickedness? And this is not, Habakkuk is not the only one who had this concern. Maybe look at Psalm 13 for a minute. Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. I'll read it for you, but you can turn there if you want. The psalmist is also expressing bewilderment at the Lord's apparent inaction in the face of the brutality and the corruption of the wicked. He writes what Habakkuk was probably feeling in Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" Like the psalmist, Habakkuk agonized over the apparent delay in God's response to this wickedness. He wasn't interested in the script that God was writing and did not like the timing of God's action. Have you ever been there? I have. Something to learn for us. And Habakkuk goes on in this section and points out 2 aspects of this wickedness that just were galling to him, were frustrating to him. First of all, the perversity of this wickedness in verses 2 and 3. It's interesting that in verses 2 and 3, He uses six different Hebrew words to describe the violent acts of injustice all around him. Look at verse 3 in particular. First, we look at injustice, tolerate wrongdoing, oppression, violence, strife, conflict. I mean, he's just piling up the terms to make sure you know this is nasty. This is not good. In spite of Josiah's reforms, one of those bright lights who had done a lot to try to get God's people back on the straight and the narrow, in spite of his reforms, Israelite society was still infected with injustice and violence. And by the way, you don't understand how important it is. Just besides the intrinsic offense of the idea of injustice and violence in any society, this was totally the opposite of what God had called his people to. When you think about the Mosaic Law, and you take aside all the requirements that focus on Israel's relationship with God in a more direct way, sacrifice, ritual purification, priests, Levites, and all of that. All those other commands to deal with, those are vertical dimension commands. All those other commands in the Mosaic Law, the horizontal dimensions of the commands, pursue a couple of key categories of life. What God wanted from his people was to manifest justice and equity, because that reveals God's character to the world. And they were to conduct themselves in a way that demonstrated kindness and compassion, because that demonstrated God's character to the world. And you can see how this is just turning God's world upside down, inside out. And it was an offense, correctly. It was an offense to Habakkuk. Just to give you a feel for how nasty this was, turn back just a handful of pages to Micah chapter 7. And I'll read those verses. It afflicts the heart to think of this as a description of God's chosen people. Micah 7, verses 1 to 6. How sad for me, for I am like one who, when the summer fruit has been gathered after the gleaning or the grape harvest, finds no grape cluster to eat, no early fig which I crave. Godly people have vanished from the land. There's no one upright among the people. God's people, Israel, is the idea. All of them wait in ambush to shed blood. They hunt each other with a net. Both hands are good at accomplishing evil. The official and the judge demand a bribe when the powerful man communicates his evil desire. They plot it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is worse than a hedge of thorns. The day of your watchman, the day of your punishment is coming. At this time, their panic is here. Do not rely on a friend. Do not trust in a close companion. Seal your mouth from the woman who lies in your arms. Your wife or a son considers his father a fool. A daughter opposes her mother. And a daughter-in-law is against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies are the people in his own home. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. And my God will hear me. But when you read about what Micah says, it sounds like Habakkuk's day, when it was just a very discouraging time as far as God's standards were concerned. So that's the perversity of this injustice in verses 2 and 3. But look at the significance of this injustice. In verse 4, it says, first line, this is why the law is ineffective and why justice never emerges. The other translations say, like here, the law is ineffective, or the law is paralyzed, the law lacks power, the law is ignored, the law is frozen. In Psalm 77, 1 to 2, the psalmist is talking about his worship of the Lord. It says, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me when I was in distress. I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, unparalyzed hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. As a psalmist cries out to God through the entire night, holding up his hands as a tangible expression of his pleading with God, he's saying those hands did not become numb. They did not become powerless. They didn't become like paws, unusable. That's the same word. And he's saying that God's law, which is meant to be an operational standard in God's people, was meant to be a guide and a light for their lives, was without power, was without effectiveness. It was numb. Another place this word occurs is in Genesis 45, 26. Remember, Jacob had been told by his sons that Joseph had been killed by a wild beast when they brought back his coat of many colors spattered with blood. Years and years later, when they'd found out his brother was alive and Now they had to go back and tell Dad. They'd been lying to him all these years. It says in Genesis 45, 26, when they told Jacob that his son Joseph was still alive, that his heart was frozen, numb with shock, unable to respond. Habakkuk is here saying that in his day, God's law is numb, fallen asleep, frozen. And again, my wife and I spent 20 years in Minnesota, cold country. We were in 70 below wind chill weather. I mean, I drove down the road to seminary during a winter session. The state was closed, all the government offices. For some reason, my dean wanted me to teach my winter class. I was the only one on the highway in my little Chevy Chevette. If I stopped, I was dead. And the point is, when you're outside without great gloves, after a few minutes you're working shoveling the snow, your hands become ineffective. They become frozen. They become paralyzed. They be like paws, and they can't really do much with them. You lose your dexterity. That's the idea here. The law was rendered ineffective by this commitment to injustice. It was paralyzed. And he's saying here, true justice is not prevailing. Justice never emerges. And then beyond that, justice comes out perverted. Perverted justice rules the day. So good justice isn't there. Perverted justice rules the day. It's like this is bad news and really bad news, Habakkuk is saying. And he cries out, when, O Lord, are you going to do something to adjust the script? When are you going to do something about the abomination of this dedication to sin? Lord, you need to change the script. And Habakkuk didn't realize that God was planning this all along. He wasn't going to let this thing ride forever. But again, God's timing wasn't Habakkuk's. And here we have God's answer in verses 5 to 11. In reply to Habakkuk, Yahweh, the Lord, seizes upon the very words that Habakkuk had used. Remember in verse 3 it says, why do you force me to look at, a seeing verb, a look at injustice, and why do you tolerate, is another seeing verb, behold, wrongdoing. And then in verse 5, the answer is look at the nations, a verb of seeing, and observe another verb. The very same two verbs that are found in verse 3 are found in verse 5. The Lord is trying to connect his response with Habakkuk's complaint. So Habakkuk complained that the Lord had allowed him to see only injustice. And the Lord is helping him understand that, no, I'm going to do something that resolves that dilemma. But you're going to see that God's answer is quite shocking for Habakkuk. He doesn't like that script either. See, God intended to use the wicked, evil Babylonian Empire to bring judgment on his chosen covenant nation. And so think about how God describes Babylon here. And I'm not going to read verses 6 to 11, but read that sometimes. And these are not happy people. They're not friendly people. Just verse 7. They're fierce and terrifying. Their view of justice and sovereignty stem from themselves. And so they're coming against a people like Israel who only produced perverted justice. That's true. But the Babylonians were a law to themselves. Verse 7, it says, their sovereignty and justice stem from themselves. They define what's right themselves. They make their own definitions of what's just. Verse 9, all of them come to do violence. Their faces are set in determination. They gather prisoners like sand. And so the Lord says, I'm going to bring those who are committed to violence to judge those who have been dedicated to violence among Israel. Some kind of some poetic justice there. But the problem was, this was a proud, self-glorifying, haughty, arrogant, wicked people that God is going to use to judge his people. And Habakkuk is saying, I don't like that either. I want you to judge sin, but you can't do it that way. Because this is a naughty nation, a bad nation you're using to judge us. So in the next set of verses, we have Habakkuk's second complaint, verses 1:12 to chapter 2, verse 1. And Habakkuk is like he's saying, wait a minute, God. Again, Habakkuk's sense of justice is being tested. How could a just God use a nation more wicked than Israel to judge Israel? How does that make sense to Habakkuk? From Habakkuk's perspective, it would be fair to say the divine cure is worse than the disease he was wrestling with. The problem, he would say, the problem of your silence with regard to the pervasive wickedness in Judah is nothing compared to this intention of yours to use this wicked nation of Babylon to judge your people. This was a pill that was tough for Habakkuk to swallow. He didn't like it at all. So he complains. How can you do this? But as you think about this complaint in verses 12 and following, I want you to understand, first of all, in this found in verse 12, that Habakkuk is confident in Yahweh and his justice. He's not questioning God's right as the holy and everlasting God of the universe to judge his covenant nation. Are you not from eternity, Yahweh my God? My Holy One, you will not die. Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment, my rock. You destined them to punish us. So he's shaking his fist in God's face. He's not saying, you can't do that. That's a violation of the rules. No, he understands that God is sovereign, that God can accomplish this for his glory in some way. He was confident that the Babylonians would only do what God commissioned them to do. They couldn't overstep the boundaries that God had established. But you know, you can believe that and still wrestle with the script that God is writing in your life. You see, Habakkuk was still wrestling with a tension in his mind. Clearly, it was neither a script he was expecting or one that he would have written. And I don't know if you've ever faced this before, but I have. There are times when you believe what you believe is totally embracing his sovereignty and wanting his will and knowing he does what's right. And yet it doesn't make sense with what you're facing. How do I get my head around this? I don't know what to do because my heart is unsettled over what's happening and what it appears to be you're choosing to do. So understand, Habakkuk has a confidence in the Lord. He knows that this God is wise and going to accomplish what's right, but it doesn't take away the battle in his heart entirely. And then he laments the situation in verses 13 to 17. And keep in mind, he's not shaking his fist in God's face. He's not accusing God of wrongdoing, but he can't resolve that tension he perceives between what he understands to be the holiness of God and how God should be committed to do what's right, and the Lord's intention to use the wicked Babylonians as his instrument of judgment of the less wicked Israelites. And that's hard, because there's sometimes things are part of the script that God is writing that may seem to include something wrong, where the script that God is writing involves righteousness not winning totally and wickedness getting off the hook. But in those kinds of moments, we have to say, you know what, Lord, I don't really understand this, but I'm going to embrace your providence. I'm going to trust you, even though I don't understand. And Habakkuk is trying to go in that direction here. He's trying to resolve this tension, but he isn't there yet. And he creates this picture. He paints all of mankind as a bunch of sea creatures in the ocean. And the Babylonians are like fishermen. They're throwing their line in and just pulling out fish after fish and dropping their nets and dragging all kinds of sea creatures on to just eat to their heart's content. And his point is that what we are? I mean, are we just fish for Babylon to come and eat all they want of and to flourish and grow and have prosperity? What in the world? That doesn't seem right to me, Habakkuk is saying. Do all nations, including Israel, simply exist to gratify Babylon's greed and for economic prosperity and international supremacy? It doesn't seem just. It doesn't seem fair. But even still, as he began in verse 1, he ends with this determination to wait. In spite of his perplexity, he was determined to wait patiently for God to help him understand. I will stand at my guard post and station myself on the lookout tower. I will watch to see what he will say to me, and what I should reply about my complaint. He has a teachable spirit, for sure, but this battle is raging in his soul. So he's complained about the injustice among God's people. God has said, I'm going to bring Babylon to judge my people. And Habakkuk says, yeah, that can't be. How could that be a good answer? He doesn't like the script God is writing. It doesn't seem just or right or fair. And then we have the Lord's answer, his second answer, and it's to help Habakkuk understand that Babylon is going to be punished in verses 2 to 20. He, first of all, contrasts the arrogance and the self-centeredness and the self-sufficiency of Babylon with what he expects of his people in verses 2 to 4. Then he pronounces five woes on the Babylonians. But look at verses 2 to 4. Write down this vision clearly and inscribe it on the tablets so one may easily read it. It testifies about the end and will not lie. Look, verse 4, at Babylon. His ego is inflated and he's without integrity. That's Babylon. He understands that. God knows who they are. But notice what he says in the end of verse 4, but the righteous one will live by his faith. I think that refers to, if you will, both his faithfulness, his genuine daily submission to God's expectations to live for his glory, but it also is a sense of dependence on God in the midst of those kinds of circumstances that are rocking his world. Because God is not even promising that this resolution is going to happen in Habakkuk's lifetime. He's saying that, like he says in Nahum, which I'm hoping to preach next week, God will not at all acquit the wicked. He's going to take care of it, but in his time. And that's a tough one, isn't it? Boy, I'd like everything resolved right when I want it to be resolved. I'd like it taken care of in my timing. But God has not seen fit to operate that way. Because that's another message I was thinking of doing was the issue of dependence. God wants us, an important value for us to have in life across the board as a believer is to learn what it means to depend on him. And depending on him means that I don't have the answers. And that I don't, it can't be done my way. And Habakkuk is learning this lesson. The Lord is saying, in contrast to the arrogance, the haughtiness, the self-centeredness, the self-sufficiency of Babylon, who I'm going to judge, the just is going to live by their faith. They're going to trust me. They're going to rely on me. Now, I realize some of you may be thinking about Romans 4 and how Paul uses that. And I think what Paul uses there is a really concrete theological concept that relates to justification by faith is a narrower part of what this is talking about. They're not in contradiction. But I think here in Habakkuk, the Lord is talking about lifelong faith. He's talking about faith that's characterizing a believer's life in the midst of scripts that are hard to handle. And just quickly, God's answer, Babylon will be punished. I'm just going to fly through these. He pronounces these five woe oracles. It's like Babylon is as good as dead, is what he's saying in these woe pronouncements. Woe to the empire builder, the end of verse 6. To verse 8, it says in verse 8, notice, since you have plundered many nations, all the peoples who remain will plunder you. That's going to happen to Babylon. Verses 9 to 11, woe to the exploiter of nations, you who maliciously plotted against and robbed other nations will receive what you deserve. The stones will cry out from the wall, verse 11, and the rafters will answer them from the woodwork and bring their sin to justice. He pronounces a woe in verses 12 to 14 to the violent destroyer. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. What's going to happen in verse 14? This impossible to defeat kingdom, Babylon, this amazingly powerful empire. Guess who wins in the end, verse 14? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory, as the waters cover the sea. One day that nation will submit to God's supremacy. They are not on top forever. And then verses 15 to 17, woe to the perverter of nations who causes nations to drink from the cup of wrath and find their demise. God says they too will drink from the same cup of shame and destruction, though theirs will be long term. And so he wants to, and then finally verses 18 and 19, woe to the idolater. What use is it? What use is a carved idol after his craftsman carves it? I mean, the guy who frames the thing out of wood and he sets it on his table and then he starts praying to it is like, what? Hello? What's that piece of wood supposed to do for you? You just made it. He's saying that that same kind of vanity is what Babylon is going to face when all when the sky comes caving in on them, the bottom drops out, and they turn to their wooden idol or their gold idol on their mantle. No response, no intervention. They're going to find themselves alone against the wrath of God. So when God's answered Habakkuk, he wants him to realize that, you know what, Habakkuk, I understand. But my answer doesn't have to satisfy your desire for timing or your sense of justice, because I am God and you're man. And you need to trust me as the one who's writing the script that's ultimately perfect. And it doesn't mean that even then a person has to like it. But there is coming a day, praise God, when we're in heaven and we're in his presence, when our value system will be his, and we'll gladly embrace what is just in God's mind, even though it's hard to accept right now. So Habakkuk lays it on the table for us. He shows us the sometimes painful realities of life. And I don't know where you're at. I could tell you that this last year has been hard for our family in different areas. And there are times when you just don't understand the script that God is writing and how righteousness is being exalted in that script. But I have to tell you that, like Habakkuk, you come to a place in your life where you have to embrace his providence. You have to say, Lord, I'm confused. I don't understand. I don't understand how this is right and good. But Lord, I want your will more than mine. I don't know the end of this story. I'm not all that happy with it. But Lord, help me to embrace it with joy. Help me to trust you, to bring glory to yourself through it, even though I'm not all that excited about doing it. And then day by day, week by week, month by month, you are able to, with your heart, embrace what God is doing through trust, not through intrinsic excitement about some of the details, but trust in him as the all-wise God. So that's the sometimes painful realities of life. Just look with me at the end of the always comforting reality of God in chapter 3. And we see first of all, Habakkuk's petition for God's compassion in verse 2. Lord, I've heard the report about you. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. Revive your work in these years. Make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk knows that judgment must come on his people. That was part of his original petition to the Lord. He prays that in the midst of God doing what he knows God determines is right, that God would temper his wrath with mercy. And he knew what God had done on Israel's behalf in the past, that God had intervened in numerous historical situations for his glory in the life of his people. God had done what was right for his people in numerous occasions. Even though he might not have witnessed all those events, he was in awe of them. He looks at God in awe as the great and awesome God who accomplishes his will for his glory and wants to embrace that and trust that and says, still, Lord, temper your wrath with mercy. And I think he does that because he knows what the Old Testament teaches about the end of the story. That judgment is never the intended goal. That God brings judgment in the life of his people as a means of refining them, to drive them back to himself, to restore them to the land, and to bring glory to himself through their living out his glory in the future as a refined, regenerate nation. So he prays for God to temper his justice with mercy in verse 2, respecting and revering who God was. And then in verses 3 to 15, I'm not going to read all those verses. It's a psalm of praise that rehearses some of God's abundant redemptive acts on behalf of his chosen people. And there's no doubt Habakkuk had in mind the mighty Babylonian Empire as he recounts God's repeated deliverances of his people. And I'm not going to read through all those verses. I'll just read 3 of them, verses 8 to 10. But read that sometime. What I want you to do is, this is like a vivid, cataclysmic, descriptive presentation of God's involvement in human affairs in just very hyperbolic, vivid terms. But there are allusions he makes to the crossing of the Red Sea, their victory over enemies, their making it through the wilderness, their crossing the Jordan River in glorious fashion. Verses 8 to 10, I'll just read as an example. Are you angry at the rivers, Lord? Is your wrath against the rivers, or is your rage against the sea? When you ride in your horses and your victorious chariot, you took the sheath from your bow. Your arrows are ready to be used with an oath. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains see you and shudder. A downpour of water sweeps by. The deep roars with its voice and lifts its waves high. I think he's picturing the parting of the waters in the Red Sea and God's ultimate victory over all enemies. So you have this theophonic, like a theophany, a theophonic presentation of God's activity on behalf of his people, and it recounts past events in a very glorious way. But Habakkuk, as he celebrates what God has done, he's looking forward to the future because he knows that God will deliver Israel from extinction in the coming judgment as well. The judgment that God is bringing against his people isn't meant to wipe them out, because God is committed, based on his character in the Abrahamic covenant, to do certain things in their behalf that hadn't been taken care of yet. He trusted God for that. And the climax of the book is found in verses 16 to 19. After this beautiful psalm of praise, we come across Habakkuk's confidence in God's purposes. In the preceding verses, Habakkuk was given by God a glimpse of his repeated interventions in Israelite affairs. And Habakkuk now realizes that God must do what he's scripted to do. And it's really best for the chosen people. But in verse 16, we still see it's a challenge. It's a tough pill to swallow. He comes face to face with reality, and he says here, "I heard and I trembled within. My lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled where I stood." So he's telling us the challenge of embracing this situation is real. But now I must quietly wait for the day of distress to come against the people invading us. He's trusting God for that to take place, that not only will Babylon come to judge God's people, but God will one day hold them accountable for their rebellion. I think Habakkuk is saying this because he wants to live a life for his glory. He wants to trust in this great God. He's just struggling with the world around him and the script that God sees fit to write out for him. And look at the part of the challenge he faces here with the extremity of life circumstances in verse 17. Habakkuk, it is describing some of the covenant curses that are given to us in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. You see, in the Mosaic covenant, when God laid before his people the laws of the Mosaic law, God's agenda, God's purpose, primary purpose of giving the law wasn't to give them a means of salvation or give them a way of racking up some kind of brownie points in heaven. It wasn't to torture them. No, it was to enable them to have a concrete idea of how they could live before the world to make him big, to help them show the world in their distinctive living the greatness and the majesty and the righteousness and the holiness of their great God. That's how he wanted them to live. So as a people, as a nation, he set that challenge before them. He wanted them to obey him from the inside out. And he made this kind of national scenario. If the nation was characterized by obedience, he would bless them in concrete and abundant ways. I'm talking about in the Old Testament in theocracy, with Israel in land on earth. And then as a nation, if they were characterized by covenant treachery, he would bring cursing into their lives in concrete, tangible ways. Now just think about this with me. I'm going to give you the covenant blessings and cursings as a pair. These are the two things that were before them. One for obedience from the inside out. One for a life of treachery that characterizes the nation. Both were at the national level. Blessing and cursing. Large and abundant families, small and afflicted families. Growing herds and flocks, dwindling herds and flocks. Overflowing bread pans, empty bread pans. Abundant rain and fertile ground, sky as brass, ground as iron, drought and famine. Productive vineyards and orchards, barren vineyards and orchards. That was what was set before God's people. In that regard, look at verse 17. He gives us the extremity of life circumstances in which he's going to rejoice in the Lord. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there is no fruit on the vines. Though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food. Though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls. Friends, what he's describing here, it doesn't get worse than this. This is horrific for an Israelite. This is the experience of covenant curse on the nation. And against that backdrop in verse 17, look at the prophet's confession of a God-centered focus in verse 18. Even in the wake of the destruction or barrenness of the livestock and the absence of agricultural blessing, Habakkuk declares that he will rejoice in the Lord. And keep in mind, he's talking about the agonizing experiences of covenant curse. This is the worst case scenario for an Israelite. And what does Habakkuk have to say about his hard attitude in the face of this kind of horrific situation? The worst case scenario for an Israelite? Verse 18. Yet, in spite of those challenging circumstances in verse 17, in spite of this worst case scenario, in spite of the sky falling in, the bottom dropping out, in spite of the experience of covenant curse, yet, verse 18, I will rejoice. This verb denotes a spontaneous, a vocal outburst of rejoicing. Any planned rejoicing, like let's say this morning as we're singing those songs and our hearts are full of rejoicing at the thoughts of who God is and what God does. We're blessed by the truths we're singing, and that's kind of a scripted part of the service. That's great. But the idea here is the idea of this outburst of rejoicing, this spontaneous explosion of rejoicing. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute. I can rejoice in some circumstances, but definitely not in the worst-case scenario, one like Habakkuk is talking about here. Yet, even then, I'll explode with rejoicing. But look at the grounds or the basis for his rejoicing. I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. You see, true rejoicing is not circumstance-oriented, but it's theologically based. A friend calls it theological optimism. Regardless of our circumstances, we can rejoice in the goodness and greatness of God. You know, this last year, I got to where when a person would ask how I was, I would say God is good. And it wasn't a glib statement. It was because I was trying to force myself to embrace that truth because life stunk at the time. I didn't like it at all. And I had to get my eyes off of those circumstances and revel in his greatness and his goodness. I wanted to celebrate that truth. I wanted to realize that, look, humanly speaking, I'm not only excited about what's going on, but God is good, and I can be pumped about that. God is great, and I can revel in that and be encouraged by that to help me accept the circumstances he's sending into my life. So he rejoices, yet I'll rejoice, yet, in the wake of verse 17, worst case scenario, I'll rejoice. This explosion of rejoicing in the Lord, in the God of my salvation. If your feet have been transferred from the miry clay and set upon the rock, we have reasons to jump up and shout, right? To rejoice in his goodness. Even though life's circumstances can be hard, it doesn't take away. Those circumstances don't go away, but it helps us weather that storm. Habakkuk's recitation of praise in 3:3-15 served to remind him that the God of the Exodus and the conquest, the God who had intervened in human history on behalf of his people, would do what it was right for his people now. That's the kind of God he was. He could rejoice in this Lord. Sure, the Babylonians are going to come and invade Habakkuk's beloved nation of people and crunch them. Sure, that was not what he was hoping for. That wasn't the script he wanted. But that wasn't the end of the story for Habakkuk. God is the ultimate victor, like back in chapter 2. It says there in verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea." The Lord will be the ultimate victor. He promises to ultimately vindicate the righteous among his people in some future day. So the prophet is declaring his intent to rejoice in his great God. What a great example he is to us. Yet, in that nasty circumstance, I will rejoice, I will triumph in the Lord. I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. And we've offered praise to God in our worship and song and our offering, the ministry that's going on around us. And that's good and important, but remember, most of us are rejoicing in God in the midst of a relative degree of abundance. Even those of us who feel maybe you're barely hanging on by your fingernails, you know, economically it's just really, really tough. we have much more than most people in the world do. So what would be the story if we were totally impoverished? If the roof did cave in and the bottom dropped out? If verse 17 happened to us? Well, Habakkuk, his God-centered focus should be ours. His God-centered focus was absolutely unconnected with his experience of material blessings because God didn't change and wouldn't change for us either. William Cowper was an English poet who was well acquainted with illness and distress, and he wrote a poem about Habakkuk's affirmation in Old English, but let me read it to you. Though vine nor fig tree neither, their wanted fruits should bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. So we've seen the extremity of life's circumstances in verse 17 and the prophet's declaration of a God-centered focus in verse 18. I want to see last in verse 19, the prophet's celebration of a God-given stability. He says, the Lord, the Yahweh, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer, enables me to walk on mountain heights. So if you've never seen this before, sometime look up ibex on YouTube, ibex in the mountains of Israel. And you see these small deer-like creatures just kind of jumping and hopping with reckless abandon over these precipices, these tiny little ledges, and they don't have a care in the world. It's like, no problem. And I'd be terrified, right? And they just kind of have this stability in the midst of a precipice-like situation. And just as the deer can travel through rugged terrain without stumbling or suffering injury, without falling off a precipice, Habakkuk says he can endure the hardships of the coming invasion. And how is it he's able to do this? In the face of an upside-down world, he says, "The Yahweh, my Lord, is my strength." Now, a lot of translations have the Lord, my God, but I'm not going to labor the point here. It should be the Yahweh, my Lord, the sovereign Lord, is my strength. And it's interesting, that's the title he uses here. When life experiences is upside down, it seems out of control, and it seems like God is not, his hand is not on the rudder, he says here, Yahweh, my God, the Lord, my Lord, is the one, is my strength. So God, the God who's bringing this pass, to bring into pass his plan for Israel, even a plan that includes bringing a pagan nation like Babylon against his people, that God is the sovereign Lord who serves as a foundation for Habakkuk's strength. I hope from this overview of the book of Habakkuk, it's pretty obvious to you that Habakkuk did not like the script that God was writing in his life, in his day. And it seemed to him that God was not intervening when he should, and then when God promised to act, his promised action seemed unjust and unfair. So just who is writing the script and who does it have to satisfy? Who is it that perfectly knows the end from the beginning and will bring himself glory and do what is right? Who is worthy of our trust as the all-knowing scriptwriter? Well, the only answer is our loving and sovereign God. And even still, you could enthusiastically affirm that with me. It still is not an easy issue. Before Israel, I was in Italy teaching at an academy in Sicily. And my first time I taught there in Sicily back in 2007, I had a student, him and his wife were in my class, Gianluca and Sonia Pellutri. And they were just eager students, hungry for the word, and they came to every class in the program and, you know, went through various courses of study there and tried to learn English because their ultimate goal was to come to the master's seminary. And he wanted to be a trainer of men in Italy. So 2 years ago, they were able to come in God's goodness. And I had them in the class, two classes last year. And then we'd been praying for him because he had some major dental jaw issues he had to have addressed and was going to do it over the break. And on the way back from Puerto Rico where they did the surgery, fairly extensive surgery, they couldn't stop the bleeding in the airplane and just filled his mouth with gauze and took him to a hospital. And as they're trying to address that issue, that immediate issue, they found out he had leukemia. And he'd had it for a while. And so I remember he was there for several days in the hospital, beginning his battle with cancer, and I went by the hospital to see Gianluca and Sonia, and he described the cancer as treatable but not curable. His desire is that the cancer will go into remission. He'll be able to finish seminary and go back to Italy and preach the gospel in the country he loves. And he still struggles with weakness because of the medicine he's taking to deal with the cancer. His mind isn't as clear as it needs to be. He's trying to catch up with the work he did during the semester. But, you know, it just seems like, what? How is this good? I have a guy here who wants to spend his life as an Italian in a land that desperately needs the light of the gospel. Did God make a mistake in Gianluca's life circumstances, preparing for a lifetime of ministry in Italy, a desperately needed land? Is there a problem in the script that God is writing for Gianluca and Sonia? And I'd say no. Although I can't explain why God has seen fit to do this in their lives, I must rely on the great God in the face of all the circumstances he brings into our lives to do the right thing, to bring himself glory. He's worthy of our trust, even when I can't give an answer. What I need to say about life in general and to Gianluca and Sonia is that with Habakkuk, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes in the vines, although the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. I don't know what you're facing in life today, but are we living in submission to the great and awesome God, the perfect scriptwriter of life? When we face life difficulties and challenges, do you maintain your focus on him, trusting him to do what is best, even though there are things in the life script that he's writing for you that you're not really excited about? And then if you're here today and you don't know the Lord is your Savior, God is not your Heavenly Father, God is writing a script for you too. But unfortunately, it has a very sad ending. You know, because of your sin and your refusal to submit to him, repent of your sins, and embrace the truth of the gospel, the script that I was writing for you is eternity in hell. But it doesn't have to be that way. God sent his Son into the world to live an absolutely unparalleled, sinless life, to die a horrific death, the righteous for the unrighteous, in our place, for our benefit, so that you, like us, could enjoy the transformational power of the gospel. And if you're here today and you don't know God as your Heavenly Father, let me just plead with you to understand you desperately need salvation and be able to trust him for the script he'll be writing in your life as a believer, which ends in heaven. Praise God. So who's writing the script in our lives? It's the great God who loves and desires the very best for us. And as a fellow pilgrim and on his road toward Christ's likeness, I can attest that things are not always easy. As you think of your circumstances or Gianluca and Sonia's circumstances, as you think about Habakkuk and what he went through, I want to close in prayer and just think about trusting in that great God to write a script for his glory, even though it doesn't necessarily match what I would like. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd help me, help us to realize that we don't know what is best in the life situations that are before me and us and those I love. Lord, help me, help us to understand that you long to accomplish what is supremely best in each life. Lord, help me, on the one hand, to pray big. That is to pray that you would do great things in this difficult situation, the unknown things that these brothers and sisters are facing, Sonia and Gianluca, as they face the battle with cancer and the desire in their heart to serve you in Italy, and whatever else is before us. Lord, I pray you'd help us to pray big, to pray that you do great things in these difficult situations, asking for it in the name of your Son, desiring you to receive all the glory. On the other hand, Father, help me to genuinely and wholeheartedly believe that you will and desire to accomplish what is best according to your definition of what's best in your time. And finally, Lord, help me to have perfect confidence in what you have done, are doing, and will do in every area of my life as a perfect scriptwriter. Lord, these are not easy things. There are times we're not at all happy with the script you're writing in our lives. It doesn't mean we don't seek to do things, to be wise. But Lord, I pray that our hearts would be driven by recognition of your wisdom, your greatness, your goodness, your love, your mercy and grace. Be encouraged by your desire to accomplish your will in and through us. And even in those tough circumstances that we may not care for, to rejoice in you. And to have our celebration of your goodness and your greatness color our thoughts and emotions about what we're going through. Give us the ability to embrace your providence and your sovereignty, and to leave those things that are difficult for us at your feet. And to be more able to show the world the difference that you make in a life through salvation. You know the details in these brothers and sisters' lives. I pray that your word would be an encouragement to them. Your spirit would enable each of us to honor you and to make you big. In Jesus' name, amen.